As we read back in the Old Testament, we see that God deals mercifully with his people. And that dealing in mercy with his people doesn't mean that they enjoyed at all times and in all places an unbroken delight in their circumstances. At times God reproved and rebuked his people. And of course we know that they were taken off into the land of captivity. Not only did they spend hundreds of years in Egypt under the Pharaohs, at another point later on in their history, of course, they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. By the year 530 BC, Babylon's power had itself waned, and the Persians had become the superpower of the world. Because of that alteration in power, the children of Israel were permitted to return to Palestine, and some 50,000 did at around 530-535 BC. Some years later, God sent his servants Haggai and Zechariah, two of those minor prophets that we read from time to time, and they spoke to the children of Israel about the need to, as the old Puritan writers would say, to be close to God, to close with God. Ezra was appointed by God and returned to the children of Israel, and that happened about 14 years before the chapter occurred that we read from Nehemiah. Throughout that period of some 90 years, the children of Israel had returned to Palestine, but they had not done a great deal by way of building up the walls or restoring the true worship of the living God. Now Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to the king, as we read, doesn't sound a terribly exalted position, but indeed if we understand what it was, what his tasks were, we see that he was indeed a trusted official in the palace of King Artaxerxes. Being cupbearer meant not only that he held the cup, but that he tasted the wine, first of all, and in a generation where political assassination was the way to power, the person who drank from the goblet first of all, if anybody was going to be poisoned, it would be the cupbearer. So it was a position of great responsibility and of intimacy with the king himself. This particular chapter can be dated, therefore, fairly accurately to towards the end of November or beginning of December in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah, as a man of God, has risen to a place of responsibility in the capital city, Susa, under King Artaxerxes. And although he is in a foreign capital, in a foreign land, his heart still inclines towards Jerusalem and the people of God. And when news comes to him from a brother, Hanani, he was swift to ask him, "Well, tell me, what's happening in Jerusalem? What's happening amongst the people of God?" That's the background, but these are really just incidental details. It's useful, I believe, for us to know that this is not just a story written down long, long ago, but these are historical events. The faith of Scripture is always an historical faith. It is rooted in God's actual dealing with actual people. And here we have this servant who lived so long ago, 2.5 millennia ago. And yet I believe, as we see the way in which he responded to the needs of his generations, there are many lessons for us. I'd like us to see the first chapter under 5 very brief headings and then seek to make some practical and personal applications of those headings. First of all, in the first 3 verses, we have Nehemiah looking out in compassion. Nehemiah looks out in compassion. He is concerned for the people of God and for Jerusalem. I don't know if you've had the experience, but I certainly have on previous occasions where people have spoken to me, knowing that I was a Christian, and they have in some way almost sought to shield me because they thought of Christians as being somewhat naive individuals. They are the ones who don't really understand what's going on, and they have the attitude and heart of Sunday school children, And in this rough and tumble world where people are nasty and mean, we need to protect these rather naive and pleasant folk who don't really understand what's going on. If you ever watch television programs or films, it seems to me that those who represent organized Christianity fall into one of two categories. They're either the bumbling individual who thinks everybody's wonderful and doesn't think ill of anyone, or they are the harsh, judgmental individual who condemns everyone. And to be perfectly honest, although both are to be found within the church, they seem to me a tiny minority. Most of the Christians I know, yourselves included, strike me as neither being naive, nor are you harsh and judgmental, and yet that's the way in which the world so often thinks of Christians. Well, as Nehemiah looks over the situation in Jerusalem, the people of God, the first thing that he does is to have a realistic appreciation for the situation. There is nothing that requires a Christian to be naive. Indeed, a Christian informed by Scripture is the one person in the world who is not naive. The Scriptures reveal to us the very nature of the human condition, that the heart of man is deceitful and above all else, desperately wicked. Now, if a man is reading his Scriptures and understanding them, then he has an understanding that the world does not possess, because the world does not see the true depravity as God reveals it to us in Scripture. So a Christian may be many things, but naive he is not if he's reading his Bible. So there's no need for us as Christians to ignore difficult situations or circumstances which are complex or perplexing. And Nehemiah doesn't. He wants to know, well, what is the reality of the situation? Tell me what is happening. And you and I, as we seek to make application of the Word of God, should take that in on advisement as well. What is the real situation? Let's not pretend it is anything other than it is. We have a responsibility to deal honestly with ourselves and with difficult situations, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Secondly, looking up in dependence. That's the second thing that we see from Nehemiah as he reflects upon the situation. He asks for a report from his brother. And what he hears about those who have survived the exile and about Jerusalem. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You see, a recognition of the reality of the situation is a provocation to the saints for prayer. It's not by being naive and thinking that the world is fine and people are really nice, it's just that they have particular difficult circumstances that they're passing through, and let them just get through the other side and that short-temperedness, that irritability or whatever else will disappear. No, when there is that realization of the situation as it really is, it drives a man to his knees. He recognizes that this is totally beyond his own ability to deal with, and that makes him seek out God. Now, we don't have time to look at each and every aspect of this, but we can just see a few things, just the very way in which he presents himself. It is genuine, it is sacrificial, and it is persistent. You can see that it is genuine for the very emotions that it stirs in his heart. And it's not a matter of, I know that I'm supposed to feel kind of sad about Jerusalem, but, well, it's a long way away. It's many days' difficult journey away, and it really doesn't impinge upon me. After all, here I am, an important person, doing a responsible job far away. I have my hands full with what's before me. I haven't time to be concerned. No, he turns aside and he begins to weep and pray. You can see, too, that it's sacrificial when he gives up food. He fasts for the people of God. And you can see that this is persistent by the way in which it is described as going on for several days. Not a matter of a quick prayer in an offhanded moment. There is something that is laid upon his heart that just occupies, indeed preoccupies, his thoughts and intents. He sees his own inadequacy, he sees his own insufficiency, he sees his own unworthiness. As he turns to God, there are a number of ways in which I think we can learn from the prayers of God's people. It's not a particularly long prayer, it's only a few verses long, it doesn't take that long to read through it, and yet even just in those opening sentences, Nehemiah gives us great instruction for how we should pray. It is quite clear that Nehemiah, when he prays, knows who he's praying to. We don't have time to go through all that is said by Nehemiah, but let me just point out to you so that you too might see it. There are eight things that Nehemiah says about God. He is sovereign, he is mighty, he is holy, he is loving, he is faithful, he is vocal, he is attentive, and I think that must be about eight. There are a number of things that Nehemiah says about God. When you and I enter into the presence of God, and when we are, as it were, brought to our knees by a set of circumstances, it may not be personal to you yourself, but some other particular need that has been brought to your attention that God has laid upon. When we turn to God in prayer, we should remember these aspects of who it is that we are praying to. We began our reading of Scripture just a little while ago from the Gospel of Christ by Mark, when the rich young ruler came before Jesus with his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" God told him in the person of Jesus what he had to do. First of all, there was the recitation of the law. "All these things I have kept." "Well, then there's one thing you have to do. Go sell all you have and then come follow me." And being a wealthy young man, he didn't like to part with all that he had. "Well, who can be saved? With God, with man, this is impossible, but not impossible to God." You see, if we are to be as those who are truly praying, as we come into the presence of God, there needs to be an appreciation of the actual circumstances. Not the circumstances as we would like to think that they are, not as we hope they will one day be, or that we would like others to think that they are, but what is the reality of the situation? Well, the reality of the situation, if it's important enough, surely, when we're talking about our own souls, when we're talking about the souls of others, when we're talking about the work of the kingdom, we see that this is a work far beyond our ability to do by ourselves. That does drive us to our knees. But before we begin to unfold our concerns before the throne of grace, we do well to remember who it is that we are praying to. Sovereign, mighty, holy, loving, faithful, and so on. Well, as Nehemiah sought the face of God in prayer, he remembered who it was that he came to. He was looking up in dependence. Thirdly, he was looking inward in penitence. From chapter 1, verse 6, the second half of that verse. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." In terms of being realistic about the situation, it's not just that Nehemiah needed to have a better grasp of what was actually happening in Jerusalem and the need of the community of God's people there. As he sought the face of God, it also prompted him to have a realistic appreciation of his own position. Not only was he powerless in and of himself to effect a change in Jerusalem, to build up the walls and to replace the gates, he saw himself as being a sinner. Now you and I need to deal wisely with these matters for our own good and get the biblical perception. It is very easy for us to be pulled off for one side or the other. We can either have such a low regard for sin and see it as being so insignificant that we almost pay all but just lip service to it. It hardly impinges upon our life at all. And yet, on the other hand, we can emphasize it so greatly that we lose all sense of joy in the presence of God. We are so preoccupied now with our own sins, our faults and failings, that we lose sight of the fact that God forgives us our sins in Christ. Well, we need to walk that narrow path. And perhaps for each one of us, we have that difficulty of staying on the path. We're pulled off either in one direction or in the other. And that may be a function of our upbringing, or it may be a function of our character, but whatever the reason is, we need to put our feet firmly upon the paths that the Scripture sets before us. A recognition that we are sinners, and yet with that sin is also given to us the forgiveness of sin if we are those who confess our sin. So it's not that we should ignore it, but it's not that we should overemphasize it either. Nehemiah, as he reflected upon who God is, also reflected upon his own state, and he was realistic about his own condition before God. Fourthly, he was looking back with gratitude. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful," and so on. Now, I think there is always a temptation for us to look back with nostalgia at certain periods of our lives. We look back and we think about something that was of particular encouragement to us, a memory which is fond to us. Perhaps it is certain events in our childhood, or as our family was growing up, or whatever it might be. Or it might be a sort of collective nostalgia for a previous generation when we look back and we think, well, 100 years ago, the certainties of society were different. Indeed, there were certainties there. There was a general acceptance that God was God and that his word was true and that people who break the law should be punished. And these things no longer seem to be the case in our society. We live in a society which doesn't seem to hold to Judeo-Christian principles. And so we look back upon a previous generation with nostalgia. Say, oh, I wish it was how it was in my grandfather's day. Or I wish I were back in that period of my life when. And you can fill in the details for yourself. But that's not what Nehemiah is doing. He's not lamenting the passing of some former golden age. He looks back with thankfulness as he sees the work of God. And that truly is where we should look back to as well in terms of seeking comfort. Not looking back with a nostalgia for an age which is past, whether it's a particular period of our own life or a particular period in the history of this nation. Because try as we might, we can never turn back the clock. But if we're looking back to see the way in which God has worked in a previous generation, the God who worked then is alive and well today, and he can work again. Now there's two aspects to the way in which Nehemiah looks back with gratitude. He looks back upon the word of God and upon the actions of God. Remember the instructions you gave to your servant Moses. And then what God did, "I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." When you and I therefore look back, let it be a looking back to seeing the work of God in our own lives or in the history of God's people. That's why we often highlight in our Book of the Month a biography. It is good to be able to look back upon some eminent saint of a previous generation and say, now we can see God at work in that person's life. I can see God at work in my life. It's good to look back upon the Word of God and say, now this is God's Word, it is true for me. Nehemiah was able to look back in his generation and say, remember the words of Moses which you gave. And we can do likewise. To look back upon the words of God and see that God is faithful and true, that He brings to pass all that He promises, that He intervenes sovereignly on behalf of His people. He does what He says He's going to do. He will do for us what He has said He will do. And that leads us to our fifth point, which is briefly this. That Nehemiah is looking forward with confidence. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You see the emphasis on God. How many times does he use the word you or some relative to it? Your servant, your servants, your name. Again and again, the focus is upon God. You see, he looks to the future because he has looked to the past. And that's what you and I can do also. When we are those who are engaged with the Word of God, we read it, we understand it, we apply it, we see that God is one who has set His faithful Word before us to instruct us, to guide us, and that therefore we are in the hand of God. So we look to the future, not with great uncertainty, not as those who stagger on from day to day, not knowing what it holds. Well, we don't know what it holds. Well, this we do know, that we are in God's hand, and that God will accomplish His purposes. God will never let us go. Now, there were just three things in terms of the looking forward with confidence. I'd like us to see in this particular response of Nehemiah that he had a deeper sense of God's priorities. A deeper sense of God's priorities. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man? This just suddenly comes upon the pages of Scripture, and unless we knew something of the rest of Nehemiah, we're only able to answer the question, what man is he talking about? And the answer is, he's talking about King Artaxerxes. He has an appreciation that a previous king had ruled that the walls should not be built around Jerusalem, and that therefore, for the work to continue, and in the building up of the wall of Jerusalem and of the setting up of the gates, a royal decree would have to be set aside. Now remember the generation in which Nehemiah was writing, where these Middle Eastern potentates from 2,500 years ago would often describe themselves in terms of being descended from this god or goddess. They were semi-divine in the thinking of their day. But Nehemiah's heart and mind is informed by Scripture. Even though it is difficult for him, he sees the obstacles more clearly because he has a realistic appreciation of the situation. Not only has Jerusalem not been built up, the people of God are a reproach in their generation, and a royal decree has been set in place in order to stop them from building up the walls. And yet here he is as the cupbearer to the king, having a degree of intimacy. And as it was said of Esther, who knows, perhaps he had been raised up for just such a time as this. But he doesn't minimize the problem. He needs to go to King Artaxerxes and get the royal decree rescinded. So he has a deeper appreciation of the needs, but he has a better appreciation also of the priorities. He needs to do that. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Secondly, is he also has a greater appreciation for the prayers of the servants. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. We have a word for that, or three words in fact, communion of saints. We should have an appreciation that we are not standing alone. We are united with those who love and serve the Lord. You read through the Old and New Testament, you will see time and time again that the people of God come together for prayer. You see it in the New Testament. You'll see it in this book if God spares us to see further readings from the book of Nehemiah. Thirdly, a better grasp of the problem that the man is just a man. A moment ago I made reference to the fact that the way in which the Middle Eastern potentates saw themselves as being descended from the gods. But Nehemiah's heart and mind was instructed by Scripture. Grant him favor in the presence of this man. When we are conscious that we are in the hand of God and that God is almighty, then the problems which we face will be reduced in size. Humanly speaking, of course, the problems were enormous. They could have quite easily have intimidated Nehemiah into absolute silence. He was far removed from the circumstances of Jerusalem. He had an important job. There was no need for him to get involved. There was a royal decree that prohibited the building of the walls of Jerusalem. All these things stood against it. And yet there was one who stood for it, who was the Almighty, Holy, Eternal God. And that has a way of setting our problems in perspective. Very briefly, let's make application of the story of Nehemiah in this first chapter. I believe that as we read through this book, it is meant to give us an encouragement in service. Nehemiah stands out predominantly as a servant of God. He was one who desired to do the work of God. But in the building up of the walls of Jerusalem, let's not be too literalistic in our application, as though God were calling us to go to Jerusalem in our generation to build up any particular physical walls. It's set there, I think, as an illustration for us. To see the ways in which we should be setting guard upon our own souls. And we could take it on a number of levels. We could make reference to our own souls, or perhaps it might be to building up the walls of the church, or to be building up the walls of society. Well, what do walls denote for us? Well, walls denote safety. In biblical terms, salvation. Are we building up the New Jerusalem in our generation? And the best place to start in the building up of the New Jerusalem in our generation is with our own souls. So in applying God's word to ourselves, perhaps the first thing that we need to do is to look inward and ask, well, how might I learn from this first chapter of Nehemiah? Have I set a guard upon my own soul? Are the walls of my soul broken down? And I have been content for a time to allow them to be just that. Well, learn from Nehemiah then. Your soul needs to be defended. You need to build up those walls. And perhaps the same principles that we see in Nehemiah's reaction should guide us too. Let's have a realistic understanding of where we stand spiritually. Not where we would like to be, not where we hope we might be, not where others think that we are. The only thing that is helpful for us is to have a realistic appreciation. After all, the history of the nations are littered with examples of people or of nations which had an unrealistic expectation, either from their own strength or from the strength of others. And there have been numerous military disasters that have come out as a result of failing to appreciate the strengths of your opponent or your own weaknesses. No, if we are to be physically protected as a nation, we need to have an accurate understanding of where our military strength is. Just as Jesus spoke about the king wanting to go to war with 10,000 men against somebody with 20,000 men. Is he going to accomplish what he sets out to do? No. While he's a long way off, make sure you sue for peace. Well, says Jesus, have an accurate understanding. Well, says Nehemiah, let's not pretend anything. Let's see ourselves as we really are. The second application must surely be, if we see ourselves as we really are, let's see God as He really is, as being an almighty and a holy God. And just the very appreciation for God's holiness will lead us into an understanding of our own sinfulness. But let's get the balance there right. Let's see that as it really is. Our sins are not sins that cannot be dealt with. God can. He will build up the walls of our heart. But let's be serious with God. God, the walls have broken down. The walls have been broken down sometimes because of the pressures from outside. But all too often it's just been because of my own neglect in repairing those walls. But whatever the reason is today, let me say, God, build up those walls. Give to me a heart to grow in grace. There is one further aspect which we haven't touched upon, which time forbids us dealing with at any great length. If the walls symbolize for us the salvation which is ours, the protection of being in Christ Jesus, there is another aspect there. It's not just the broken down walls, it is the gates which are no longer in place. So often gates, when they're spoken of in the Old Testament, are linked with praise. I will enter your gates with praise. I will come in with thanksgiving in my heart. The truth is that if our walls are not built up, we have no cause for praise. If you and I would live, therefore, lives which are strong, which are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are built up, then that has to be done as a precursor to the praise. After all, if you're going to fix the gates, you have to have something to fix them to, don't you? And if there are no walls, you can't build gates without wall. It'd be foolishness. So here is the challenge for Nehemiah, from Nehemiah to us this morning, to have a realistic appreciation of the needs of our own souls. To bring that need before the throne of grace and to know that there God remains almighty and holy and faithful, awesome, loving. Let us commit ourselves to the work of servitude for ourselves personally, in the work of the church, in the wider work of the kingdom. Let's pray.